Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Our passage this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It just says chapter 7 in your bulletin because I wasn't sure how much of it we were going to tackle. I started putting this together, planning to do verses 1 through 24, and then I realized that we were only going to make it through verse 9, or you would start leaving because it would be lunchtime and everybody would just sort of trickle away. I'm reminded of the guy that comes to church one Sunday and the preacher preached a really, really long time, and 12 o'clock rolled around and 1 o'clock rolled around and 2 o'clock rolled around, and finally this guy on the front row gets up and goes to leave, and the preacher says, "Where do you think you're going?" And the guy goes, "I'm going to get a haircut." He says, "Why didn't you get a haircut before you came to church?" He says, "I didn't need a haircut before I came to church." So I will not be like David, who says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We're going to look at verse 1 through verse 9. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 9. Hear God's word. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this: I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. Would you, by your Spirit, help us to have clarity of thought as we think through carefully the case that Paul is making about this very important, very practical word here, a word here for those of us here who are single, for those of us who are married, for those of us who are widowed, for those of us who are in whatever station in life we currently find ourselves. Would you instruct us from your word this morning? Would you help us to see the practicality of what Paul is talking about? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ and of your word this morning for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, we come to what chapter 7 is the longest discourse in the New Testament on the topic of marriage and singleness. More discussion is given in chapter 7 about husbands and wives, about the marriage bed, about singleness, about widowhood, and the like than anywhere else in the New Testament. But just because it's the longest discussion of these topics doesn't mean that it is therefore the easiest to understand or the easiest to apply. Much care must be taken to understand and apply Paul's teaching here, to understand what he is saying and what he is also not saying. One of the complicating features of this chapter specifically, and all the epistles, all the letters in general, is the necessity to sort out what particular problems or issues were going on in the original audience that he is addressing. How do we take those particular problems in Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi or Galatia into account in our day and time? Is our situation analogous to their situation? Or is Paul discussing something that is completely foreign to us in our day and time? Those are not always easy to discern and to sort out. So who is in a better position to make sense of God's word, you might say? Those in the early church who were being addressed directly, or us who are left to sort out and fill in the gaps sometimes with guesses and conjecture about what Paul might have been referring to, where it is a little unclear. I mean, the original recipients of this letter, those living in the Greek city of Corinth, had the advantage of getting personalized responses to their particular questions addressed to them by the Apostle Paul. They wrote letters to him asking him questions, and we have here for us the record of how he responded. That's amazing. Imagine if you could email Jesus or email the Apostle Paul and ask them direct questions about your particular problem in 2022. So are they in a superior position to us because they're getting these personalized responses? We, however, have something that they did not have. We have the entirety of the scriptures. We have not just individual letters, but we have an entire canon or collection of God's preserved inerrant word. We have all four gospels. The Corinthian church didn't yet have that. They were not yet written. So while we don't have direct responses to our particular questions in the manner that they had, we have a treasury of scriptures from the Old and New Testament in gathered together and preserved for us in a special way that our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago did not have. So we're at a significant advantage in that part. And yet we still have to do some biblical hermeneutical spade work to make sense of these texts. So as we consider this section this morning, we're going to look at a general outlook on marriage, some thoughts on singleness, and some thoughts on celibacy. So look with me there at the first few verses. Now concerning the manners about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Last week, we discussed the phrase in chapter 6, where in verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. And we discussed the fact how the phrase, if chapter 6 is there in front of you, you can look back at it, how the phrase, all things are lawful for me, is set off in quotation marks for us to indicate that Paul is responding to one of their prevalent sayings that they would say in the church at Corinth. All things are lawful. And Paul isn't giving them a new slogan per se, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Rather, he's critiquing their slogan. He's showing them how problematic it is, because in their view that all things were lawful for them, they'd included within that lawfulness sexual immorality. In particular, they put under that all things are lawful for me, having sex with prostitutes in a pagan temple. And they just filed that under the category of all things are lawful for me. But our problem is that we miss those quotation marks, and therefore we think that Paul is just giving us a slogan to employ. Well, there's something similar going on here where the quotation marks make all the difference. Paul is responding again to their letter that he's received. And that's clear from the quotation marks that the translators have placed in the verse to help us understand what's going on. Look there. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and now what follows is what they wrote. They apparently said to Paul, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Full stop. He's responding to that phrase in their letter. But is that the Apostle Paul's position, that total celibacy is plan A? That isn't Paul's position. He's responding to a view which they have expressed to him. Let's remember, the letter that Paul received reported to him a number of problems in the Corinthian church, and we've spent the last couple of months unpacking just the first section of those. And he's addressing those concerns one by one. Last week, we heard about a camp within the church that had adopted a Gnostic view that the spiritual mattered more than the physical. And since Jesus had saved their souls and their spirits, what they did with their bodies just didn't matter. That view had led them to believe that therefore, since I have spiritual salvation, how I engage my body just doesn't matter. That it was therefore lawful for them to engage in sexual morality. So last week, Paul was correcting and rebuking the Corinthians that thought it's okay to go to a pagan temple / brothel and have a session with a temple prostitute. But here Paul is going to address a camp that's in the other ditch, on the other side of the road. And the view, that view is the view that sex is bad and should just be avoided altogether, even within marriage. You can imagine these people writing this letter to Paul, husbands and wives, mailing them this letter saying, Paul, you're not going to believe what's going on. We have some people in the church who are going to prostitutes. Isn't that terrible? Because we understand married people ought not have sex at all. Paul's going, whoa. You're in another ditch. When we realize that that's what's going on, that that's what they have said to him, it's okay for, it's a man ought not have sexual relations with a woman, you realize the problem. When we realize that, we were able to make sense of the first few verses. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what they wrote. He then says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Paul recognizes that there was this super spiritual temptation to view even sex within marriage as this physical thing, this carnal thing that should be avoided altogether. It's important that we see that that this view is just as Gnostic. Remember we said Gnosticism is this artificial severing the physical from the spiritual and separating them in an unnatural way. It's important that we see that that view is just as Gnostic as the view that justified sex with temple prostitutes. Remember, Gnosticism is the view that the spiritual mattered more than the physical. The Gnosticism chapter 6 says God's unconcerned with what I do with my body, and therefore, temple prostitutes, totally fine. The ditch on the other side of the road that is also Gnosticism is the ditch that says that since prayer and spiritual life are more important than the physical, we should avoid the physical altogether. Right? This is where you get monasticism. We should avoid it altogether, even within the context of marriage. That's what led them to say to Paul, a man ought not have sex with a woman. The King James Version actually renders the original Greek more literally. It says, in the King James, it says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Wow. That's actually what the Greek says. The Greek actually says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Not, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations, which sexual relations does involve some touching, I understand. Why does the Greek and the King James say, touch a woman, and the modern translation say, have sexual relations with? And the answer is that most scholars agree that touch a woman was a sort of euphemism for what you think it is. Now, if that sounds weird, just think of the way that we would use the phrase sleeping together. Did you hear that so-and-so and so-and-so are sleeping together? Now, if we're aghast at that, it's not because we're opposed to sleeping. It's because we're opposed to what they mean when they say sleeping together. When we use that phrase sleeping, we're actually not talking about sleeping in our nomenclature. And touch a woman in the Greek is what is being talked about here. Paul says the problem with their celibacy within marriage premise is that it's unwise and it is unloving to your spouse. It would drive husbands and wives to be tempted and to possibly give in to sexual immorality. The Greek word there for sexual immorality is the word porneia. So Paul gives married couples a framework of how they should understand their conjugal rights. And conjugal rights not only meant the activity of the marriage bed, it also meant the blessing of children that came from conjugal rights. It's only in our modern Western pharmaceutical mindset that even considers that the idea that you could separate conjugal activity in the marriage bed from bearing children. That's a very modern idea, that those two things are separated. A spouse who was refusing to give their husband or their wife their conjugal rights was simultaneously refusing to give them an heir. So how are we to view this? Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. That view, that the husband has authority over the wife's body, would have been met with a hearty amen from the men in the crowd. That was consistent with what just the Greek culture would have thought as well, that the wife was just property and the husband had authority over her own body. But then Paul says, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And suddenly all the husbands who had just amen found them saying, well, I don't know if I'd go that far, Paul. Let's not be ridiculous. D.A. Carson in his commentary on 1 Corinthians says, the wife's body is not her personal property and neither is the man's. Once he is married, he must not engage in sexual intercourse with another woman. It is not possible to find another reference in the literature of the ancient world which teaches that the husband surrenders his body exclusively to his wife in marriage. That was a countercultural idea for the church to teach that. In fact, in the secular world, it was traditional on the wedding day, think of this, this is unbelievable. It was traditional on the wedding day to declare to the bride that when her husband committed adultery with a prostitute or a woman of easy virtue, it was not a sign that he did not love her, but simply a way of gratifying his passions. Not to engage in sexual intercourse in marriage is to deprive the other person. So the Bible is incredibly countercultural in teaching that just as the wife's body is the husband's, but also that the husband's body is the wife's. Verse 5, do not deprive one another. Why does he need to say that? Because apparently they believed that it was okay to deprive one another. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by an agreement. That means that both parties agree, right? Except for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God has given us marriage. It is a good and holy institution, and he instituted it in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1, he gives us the dominion mandate. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And in Genesis 2:24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God has given us marriage. It is a good gift of God, given to us as a picture of Christ and his church. In marriage, he has given us a God-ordained way that we're to fulfill the dominion mandate. He's given us the way in which we're to be fruitful and multiply. The sexual desires that God has given us are a feature, not a bug. They are part of his design. They are not a bad thing. They are a good gift that he's given us, while at the same time instructing us on how those desires are to be properly used. Any good father who gives their child a good gift will also in the giving of it instruct the son or instruct the daughter on the proper use of this gift. It would be unloving for me to give my son a sharp pocket knife without also teaching him what it is for and how to use it. And God, as the giver of sex, reserves the right to outline for us what its purpose is, how it's to be used, when it is to be used, and when it is to be withheld. Let's look now at verses 6 through 9. Paul says, "Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." This section is quite tricky to make sense of. Does the Apostle Paul think that singleness is God's ideal? And that marriage is just for people who just can't control themselves. Is this Paul's view? Is Paul's view that plan A should be lifelong celibate singleness, and plan B, if you just can't make that work, is then, I guess, get married, if you just can't help yourself? I'm not convinced that that's what's going on here with Paul. The rest of the Bible has too high of a view of marriage and a family and of raising children and of dominion for that to make any sense. Look down, we're not going to deal with it this week, but look down at verse 25 and 26 of chapter 7, because this all fits in. He's going to talk about people who are engaged. Verse 25, "Now concerning the betrothed," the engaged, "I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." What is the present distress that's somehow coloring Paul's counsel here? It seems to be informing his judgment. What is the present distress that's affecting Corinth? D.A. Carson, as a scholar in his work on Corinth, is particularly illuminating. He says, "Concerning the circumstances, one clue rests in the letter itself. For Paul refers to the present crisis, which gave rise to Christians rethinking the appropriateness of engaged couples getting married. There is firm archaeological and literary evidence which indicates that there had been food shortages in Corinth during this period. These were inevitably accompanied by panic buying and riots because of social unrest and uncertainty about the future. 11 inscriptions to the same person who was three times in charge of the grain supply in Corinth have been uncovered from this period. This office was only filled in times of famine, so there's good reason for connecting this crisis with the threat of famines, and Tacitus, the historian, also records earthquakes and famines." There was certain complicating factors in the city of Corinth as they related to food shortages and riots and earthquakes and a tumultuous time that's informing Paul's cautions on whether or not to start a family just right now. When we read 1 Corinthians 7 in light of Paul addressing widespread famines and earthquakes and food shortages and riots, we're able to understand his seeing the advantageousness of being single or celibate. "Now as a concession, not a command, I say that I wish all of you were as I myself am." Do you see how Paul could wish that for them in light of the hardships, that they're encountering in Corinth? "Nevertheless," Paul says, "each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." This is to say that Paul sees being single as a gift from God. The ability to live happily in celibate singleness like Paul is a gift from God. And he also says marriage is a gift from God. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In the original Greek, the word single is actually not there. It would actually read more literally, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain as I am. And how is Paul? Paul wishes that the unmarried and the widows, what is it about Paul that he wishes that the unmarried and the widows could imitate? Able to exercise self-control. Able to not burn with passion. So it might helpfully say, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain as I am. Able to exercise self-control. Able to not burn with passion. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Beloved, some of us here are married. Some of us here are single and will one day be married. Some of us are single and may remain single the rest of our lives. Some of us here are widows who may marry again. Some of us here are widows who likely won't marry again. In whatever state we find ourselves, we are called to faithfulness and obedience. Let us not disdain where God has in his providence placed us. Whether married or single, we will face challenges from the world, from our flesh, and from the devil. No status is a cakewalk. The grass is always greener where you water it. Each status presents us with freedoms that the other status doesn't have. And each presents us with struggles that the other status doesn't have.
Amen.
All right. If you are single and able to exercise self-control, then God has given you the gift of celibacy. And that means that you've got extra time and freedom personally that you should be giving to serving the church. If you are single and cannot exercise self-control, then God has likely not given you the gift of celibacy. And you should pursue marriage to another godly believer. I'm not getting the amens where I thought I would. Yes. If you are married, then you are called to recognize that God has created marriage. It is a good gift of God, and it is not, therefore, man's to define as he wills. For us who are married, we are called to continually recognize that in our marriage, we are imitating the marriage between Christ and the church. Usually not imitating it well, like imitation crab meat. But we are nonetheless imitating the marriage between Christ and the church, and as such, we're to regard marriage with great reverence. In Ephesians 5, Paul will tell the church at Ephesus, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Beloved, our value consists not in the fact that we belong to our spouses. Our value is in the fact that we belong to Christ. Whether married or single, we were bought with a price and we are not our own. Christ purchased single and married with his precious blood. He took punishment that our sins deserve. He took that punishment on himself on the cross. All of our lusting, all of our lack of sexual self-control, all of our coveting, all of our failures to love our spouse as well, all of our failure to trust in his providence and wherever he has placed us, all of our sins were laid on Christ. Whether single or married, our lives will be filled with unique difficulties. Let us not be prone to think that a change in marital status is the answer to life's difficulties. It's just the gateway to a different kind of difficulties. Rather, let us remember that in whatever season we're in, we are called to repentance and rest in Christ as we face whatever trials come our way. We do well to remember Christ's words to his disciples in John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble. Trouble if you're single, trouble if you're married, trouble if you're a widow, trouble if you're not a widow. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you write the eternal truth of this passage on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? Would you call us to fix our eyes not on our own navel gazing and our own situation, but on Christ and what he has done on our behalf? Would you remind us this morning that you are the author and creator of marriage, and you define it, and you set its boundaries, and you, as our creator and as our God, have the right to tell us. You are the owner of our bodies. We were bought with a price. And would you help us not to grumble at your providence, but to rejoice in all things? Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.